Almost everyone is familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah, written in 1741. What a lot of people may not be aware of is that the Lord had his own Hallelujah Chorus long before that, and we find it in the book of Psalms. The Psalm 113 through 118 was known by the Jews as the Hallel, based upon the first words of Psalm 113, which is Praise the Lord, our Hallel, our Hallelujah. And on the basis of that, these became very important choruses for the Jewish people. They would sing these psalms at the Passover services. They would sing before the Passover, Psalm 113 to 114. And then after they had eaten the meals and so forth, they sang Psalms 115 through 118. And that would mean, of course, that the Lord himself sang these songs at the first Lord's Supper in the upper room. We don't hear about that except right at the end of that supper, as they were leaving the upper room, it says they went out into the night and they sang a hymn. And we sometimes say, well, what hymn did they sing? Well, this is the hymn they sang. These would be the words that Jesus would sing, especially Psalm 115 to 118. And so as we look at these particular ones, we go back to Psalm 113 for just a moment. The basic message of these six psalms is that the Lord will come down and rescue us from our problems and the circumstances of our lives as we praise him. We look at verse 5, for example, of chapter 13. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them set with princes, with the princes of his people. And so we find the Lord, in a sense, humbling himself to come down and rescue us from our sins and from our problems and to place us in places of exaltation. Now, we could look at all six of these psalms if we wanted to, but I've chosen only to study Psalm 115 to get a taste of what's going on in the Hallel courses. And as we do, I want to look at it because there's a sharp contrast here between two sets of people. There's a contrast between those who worship the true God and those who worship what I'm calling the ungods. And how they live is very distinct, and a great contrast is found here. I want to start by looking at those who trust in ungods. And I realize, before any of you jump to conclusions, I realize that is not a word. If you looked it up in your dictionary, you're probably going to find nothing there. So I made it up, I think, and yet it describes pretty well the kind of people that we're looking at here in much of this psalm. These people who worship gods who are no gods and yet think they're worshiping gods, but they're truly worshiping these ungods. See, everybody trusts in something. They trust in themselves. They trust in their country. They trust in something. And everybody trusts to some extent in what they would consider their deity, their God. These people trust in gods, but they're not the true gods. What are the traits of the ungod crowd? Let's take a look at some of those. First of all, we find that they are skeptics when it comes to God. Skeptics in regard to God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? In contrast to those who trust God, these people question the existence of God, or if they believe in the existence of God, they question the necessity of God. They question God's role in their lives. They question God's role in society. They don't see God as important or necessary in any of those things. And verse 2 says they actually mock God. They're saying to the believer in verse 2, where is your God? Prove him to me. Show him to me. Where is this God you worship, this God you claim created all things and is a God that is honorable? Where is he? Where is he? We don't see him. They're mocking the great God who we know exists, but they question that. So they're skeptics of all that. In essence, they're thumbing their nose at God. The comedian Steve Martin has a little skit in which he talks about atheists having no music. And in one of his skits, he has a piece of blank paper. He says, this is the hymn book of an atheist. Atheists don't sing songs. Well, it's kind of cute, but it's not necessarily true, because there are a number of songs that atheists sing. Perhaps their theme song was written in 1971 by The Beatles, John Lennon. You've all heard it. One of the most famous songs in modern times. It's called Imagine. And in that song, maybe you didn't listen to the words very carefully, but let me read a few of them to you. He says, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You imagine, let me read the chorus. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us and the world will be one. And then his best known verse, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And then his chorus once again, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. Now that's a hymn for an atheist. And I want you to note there was nothing nasty in that hymn. He didn't say anything horrible about life. Matter of fact, he is touting love over war. He is talking about peace. He's talking about us all getting along. But in order to do that, what do we have to do? Well, we have to get rid of God. We have to get rid of an idea of heaven and hell and religion and God doesn't exist. What if we got rid of all that and just lived for today? And then Lennon says we would all be happy. We would all get along. That's the theme song of an atheist. It's completely unbiblical, but it fits well with verse 2, in which we thumb our nose at God and say, where is God? Who needs God? And so we have these people that worship the ungods saying there is no need for a true God like your God. Secondly, they're content, though, to trust in ungods. These worshipers of the ungods trust in them. We see a very interesting section starting with verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk, and they cannot make a sound with their throat. The psalmist describes then for us what these ungods, these idols, look like, really. And what we find these people doing is exactly what John Lennon did. In Scripture, we find that God created us in his own image, and people that don't believe in God has now created God in their own image. And these idols look like man, and they worship at these idols. The worshiping of idols was, of course, in competition with the worship of the true God in biblical times. And throughout the Old Testament in particular, we find a number of times in which the authors of Scripture are making fun of people who would build an idol out of stone or rock or wood or whatever and then fall down and worship it. They show how ridiculous that is. You might check Isaiah chapter 44 out this afternoon if you want to see just a real mockery of those who would worship at those kinds of idols. But the pagan people who worship these things would retort, we are not worshiping what we created with our hands. We're worshiping the gods that are behind those things. That these idols are merely representations of the spirits that are behind them, these gods that are behind them. And I think that's correct. I do think that they believe that there was something behind the wooden things that they created. And Scripture doesn't deny that. I want you to go with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul addresses this very clearly in case anyone would question what Scripture is saying about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 14. Paul is actually, interestingly enough, talking in the context of the Lord's Supper. But in verse 14, he tells these people, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So don't be a worshiper of idols. Now, of course, idol worship was still common at that time. And it's still common throughout much of the world today, if not in the Western world, as we think of idol worship. But drop on down, though, to verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He says, no. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. He's talking here about if you participate in some kind of activity or worship in which idol worship is taking place, then you participate with these demons. That's what he's talking about. Go on down to verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He's calling for a clear distinction in worshiping the true God from these false gods. But his point here, the point I want to grab here, is that he does see that behind these pieces of stone and wood are spirits. Now, the pagan people called these gods, but the scriptures identify them for what they really are, demons, demonic creatures. So behind every idol, and we'll look in a moment at non-physical idols, behind every idol is a demonic spirit, the power of the devil. These are not simply things that are neutral. They are infested with demons. They are created by demons. Every deception in this world today, every falsehood, every false religion, every false ism, every false psychology, every false philosophy, every false anything has behind it the power of the spirits of evil. And we need to recognize that. And the only safeguard we have against that is the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to take that very seriously. That's what Paul is saying here. Humans are worshipers. They're going to worship something. If they don't worship the true God, they worship ungods. Now, there are many draws to pagan idolatry in the Old Testament period. First of all, they were tangible. Do you realize that the only religion in the world at the time in which a god wasn't visible in some idol-like form was Judaism, the worship of Jehovah? The Lord forbid any image of him being made in the Ten Commandments, remember? Every other religion had a tangible idol, a physical being to look at, but not Judaism. And people like to touch something. They like to see something. That's why today, even in branches of Christianity, we see pieces of that in icons and so forth. Another thing was that it was easy and convenient. All you had to do was follow the rules. Just follow the rules, go down and do your sacrifices, go home. That was it. That's the only obligations you had. And then everybody was doing it, so you fit right in with the crowd. And then probably most important of all, to some degree, it was highly sensuous. What is not known by a lot of people concerning idol worship of the time is that these forms of worship, right up to the New Testament, you see it in 1 Corinthians as well, these forms of worship glorified and encouraged and even demanded sensual, immoral behavior. It was part of their worship. Alcoholism and drunkenness and drug use was part of the worship of their gods, as well as being involved with temple prostitutes and so forth. It was all part of the worship. Well, that wasn't a hard worship to go to, was it? You go to church, you commit immorality, you get drunk, you get high on drugs, and you go home and say, "Wow, I've worshiped my gods." Wow. How deceptive is that? And yet that was what was going on at this time. And again, one more thing, it made sense. It made sense to worship these gods because Jehovah God was a general practitioner, and each of the pagan gods were specialists. Even for the Jews, that was encouraging that they would go after other gods. Now, we know what that's like today. You and I go to general practitioners or doctors, and we sit down with our doctors, and if there's anything out of the ordinary, they send us to a specialist. So if you go to your general practitioner and you have a heart problem, they send you to a cardiologist. A few years ago, I was having some problem with an eye, I thought. So I went to my general doctor. The doctor sent me to an eye specialist at the eye clinic here. And the eye specialist, who has degrees, three or four doctorate degrees in different disciplines, looked at my eye and said, "I need to bring in another specialist, a retina specialist." So here I was, a guy that does nothing but look at retinas all day. I mean, talk about specialization. We plug that back into the religious system of the times. For the Jews, anyway, sure, worship Jehovah. He's a general practitioner God. That's just a general God. But there was other gods in the land that were specialists. Baal, for example, was the god of rain. And if you needed rain for your gardens and your farms, you worship Baal. Asherah was the goddess of love and fertility. If you wanted love or if you wanted a child, you worshiped her. Another guy by the name of Chemosh was the god of war. If you wanted to win a battle, you worshiped him. Don't abandon Jehovah, the Jews were being told. Go ahead and worship him, but you need to add these other gods to your list if you want to be successful. And that's what they had done throughout their time and what part of their problem. Now, I realize none of you have idols sitting around your house that you bow down before, but there are idols that Scripture calls the idols of our hearts that are the same thing. And the best passage in Scripture, perhaps, on that is Ezekiel chapter 14. So I'd like for you to turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 14, as we look at this passage, Israel has been brought into Babylonian captivity as a result largely of exactly what I just said. They had decided that Jehovah was not enough, and so they would bring in these other gods to supplement. So they were idol worshipers as well as Jehovah worshipers. God would not accept that. And so they're now in captivity and now in exile. There's different groups of them, different bunches of them. And their main prophet is Ezekiel, whom they seldom listen to, but he is the main prophet of God at this point. In chapter 14, we find something interesting happening in verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Now here's some men, they come to Ezekiel, they know he's a prophet, they want to find out some stuff up from God. So they sat down to talk to Ezekiel about this information. What God then reveals to Ezekiel, their hearts. God gives to Ezekiel a secret that they did not know he would know. And that secret was that they were worshiping idols in their hearts. You see, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never did again return to physical idolatry, and they never have to this very day. But they had their idols in their hearts, see? And so they're hiding that. They said, we don't worship these idols any longer, but buried in their hearts were idols. And as they come to Ezekiel for information that they thought they needed, they come to him thinking Ezekiel does not know that they truly worship other gods deep in their hearts. And so God exposes their hearts to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel exposes their hearts to them. What is an idol that's in your heart? Let me give you four, perhaps, descriptions of that. First of all, an idol is whatever we set our heart on. Whatever we love more than God is our idol, is properly our God. Secondly, what motivates us more than God? What gets us up in the morning? What gets us excited? So what are your goals? What are you aiming for? What do you want to accomplish in life? And what drives you? Those things will tell you, answers to those questions will tell you who your God really is. Thirdly, what masters or rules us is properly our God. What dominates you? What dominates your time? Where do you spend that time? Now, as you think about that for a moment, look at how you spend your week day by day. What is it that you really spend your time doing? Sometimes you hear people say, well, I'd like to read more of the Bible or serve Christ, but I don't have time. Well, I just did a real quick numbering. If you work 50 hours a week and sleep 60 hours a week, that gives you about 60 hours a week to do whatever you want to do. Think about that. 60 hours a week to do something else. What are you doing with your 60 hours? Well, we got things we got to do. We got to mow grass. Got to brush our teeth. You know, we got things we got to do. But it still leaves a lot of time, doesn't it? So, are you spending your time doing this, that, and the other? Or how much of your time are you spending in the things of God? Reading His Word, reading literature around His Word, serving the Lord in one capacity or another. I just don't believe there's any such thing as I don't have time. We all have the same amount of time. We choose how we use that time. And when we examine our time, we begin to discover what actually controls our hearts. Give you a little project that I probably none of you will do, but if you do, give me a call or email. I'd love to know it. This week, go home and take all your discretionary time, where you don't have to be at work, you're not asleep, whatever, and take all that time and mark out for the whole week how you used it. You might discover some things about your heart you're not so happy about. Maybe you won't. Maybe you discover some great things. How are you using your time? Here's almost an infallible guide. How are you using your money? All you got to do is go home and check out your checkbook. Is most of your money, almost all your money, going for your mortgage, your cars, your vacations, or whatnots? And you're throwing tips to God? And then you say you worship God? Who's your God? Yourself and the things you can buy? Or is your God God? Yeah, you can tell pretty quickly by just looking at your checkbook. And I don't know your checkbooks, but you do. And then one more thing here that we can say as a description of idols in our hearts, and that is it's what we serve. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. Jesus made that line pretty clear. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is stuff. You have to choose who it is that you will serve. So again, look at your life a little bit. Examine how you use your time. Are you using it wisely? What is really dominating your time and your interest and your mind and your heart? Let me pick on some things, okay? Make a few of you mad, all right? Those of you that love sports, now that the Olympics are over, I wouldn't have done this last week, but now that the Olympics are over, how much time do you spend watching baseball, playing sports, doing whatever you do? How much time do you spend every week compared to how much time you spend serving Christ, studying His Word, and so forth? Let me give you a project for those who are sports lovers. Go a whole week without turning on a sports program. See if you can do it. See who your God really is. And then for you Facebook lovers who are spending hours a week going through social media and so forth, and Facebook and whatnot, could you turn that off for a month? What would happen to your blood pressure? What really dominates your life? Social media or Christ? Are you spending as much time in the Word of God and in the service of God as you are on social media? We go right down the list, making all of you mad, but I've probably got enough of you mad now. Yeah? I'm just saying, look, why don't we honestly look into our time, our interests, and so forth, and we'll see our heart, and we'll discover who rules our hearts. And that is a struggle that all of us need to go through and to examine. D.A. Carson said, if you want something badly enough, that thing becomes God for you. It is idolatry, which means that instead of wanting God, you want the things which de-God God. Interesting, huh? This is a vital section. I'm going to stay with it for a few more minutes. Look at it with me. These men thought, first of all, that they could hide from God. They thought they could deceive God. They didn't think God would know what they had come for. Kind of reminds me of little toddlers who, at a certain age, believe they're playing hide-and-seek, and they can hide from you by putting their hands over their eyes. So they put their hands over their eyes, and you can't see them, right? And most of us play along. Where did Sally go? Where's Johnny? We don't know where he is. Oh, there he is. That's great when you're one. You know, when you're playing that game with God, get over it. They thought they were able to hide from God. God exposes their hearts. Secondly, it's a major mistake to play with God. Look at verse 4. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. So God said, I am going to answer them in regard to the multitude of their idols. Now, what does he say to them? Go down to verse 8. Verse 7 is almost a duplicate of verse 4. In verse 8, he says, I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb and I will cut him off from among my people so that you will know that I am the Lord. Ouch. Ouch. You come before God playing this game, thinking you can use God and you can play with him, and you think he doesn't know what's going on in your heart. God says, let me tell you this, I am going to cut that person off and make an example of them, that they may know that I'm God. That is playing hardball, folks. It really is, isn't it? In other words, God will not be played with. Don't play with him. You probably all watched this interesting little thing of the swimmers on the Olympics this last week, these four swimmers who did bad things in Brazil and then tried to hide it, lied about it, and now they're coming clean with what they've done. That's kind of what's happening here, you know. They tried to massage it. They tried to lie about it. They tried to get by with it. Ultimately, they were exposed. That's what happens in a perfect sense with God. Don't try to play games with God. It never works. There is hope in this passage, however, and we want to make sure we look at it. Back up to verse 6, therefore says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abomination. Now, there's the typical teaching of Scripture. Repent. Okay, once you see what's in your heart, that you're living for the ungods, repent. Turn from that situation. We saw that on Wednesday night. The Lord talks in Acts chapter 26, verses 18 and 19, 18 through 20. He talks in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, other places, that in order to come to Christ, we turn from our idols to God. A.W. Tozer said something like this, I'll paraphrase him. He says, the Lord will save you from your idols, but he will not save you and your idols. That's an important way to think about that. You're trying to come to God carrying all your idols with you in your heart. It's not going to happen. Repentance is turning from these things and turning to the living God. I think the reason that many Christians never make much progress in their spiritual experience or life is because they don't come clean about their idols. It's like mowing down dandelions. You know, you mow them down, they come back 2 days later, and they bring a bunch of buddies with them. You're just knocking the tops off. There's not the deep, serious repentance and turning from that which is our idols to serve the living and the true God. If there's not, there will never be much in the way of growth. And so, let's go back to our passage in Psalm 115. We find that these that worship ungods are skeptics. They trust these ungods. Verse 17, they will never praise the Lord now or in the future. Look at verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. He's talking there, I believe, about unbelievers. Those who choose not to worship God now will not worship him in the future. Our eternity is set by that which we choose to worship now. And then fourth, they become like the ungods they worship. What an interesting verse in verse 8. We become like what we worship. That's a major principle of Scripture. Verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. I keep a catalog of verses in Scripture that talk about this very theme. And the most important one, the one where I keep all my list, is 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15, that we'll not turn to right now because of time. But in 17, 15, Israel has fallen. And the Lord is explaining why they have fallen after centuries of messing up. The Lord writes their obituary. And as he does, he comes to the end of the list there. He says this about them. And this, in the New American Standard, it says this in verse 15. It says, they followed vanity and became vain. Other translations say they followed worthless things and they became worthless. Now, I want to encourage you, if you get nothing else out of all this morning, that you plug that into your life. You become like that which you worship. Wouldn't it be something if our eulogies at a funeral or obituaries in a paper would be as honest as God is right there? Wouldn't that be something? You have a eulogy or an obituary, and it lists right down the list all the things this person has done in life. And at the very end, if they were not followers of God, it says, oh, and by the way, they spent all their life chasing worthless things and became worthless. Boy, nobody's going to put that in the paper. And nobody's going to say that at a funeral. But God says it about a whole nation of people. And about everybody that chases worthless things, you become like that which you worship. That's a serious thing to consider, is it not? Let's go now to the more positive picture here. What about those who trust in the true God? What do we know about them? Verse 1, those who trust the true God long for the true God to be glorified. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. I want you to note that the psalmist here was not concerned about his own glory. He was concerned about the glory of God. And he gives three things here that are different about the true God versus the ungods that he's been talking about. And that's why he glorifies God. Three things. First of all, in verse 1, his loving kindness, because of your loving kindness. The true God, found this word over and over in the Psalms, the true God is full of merciful love for his people. Merciful love. That's what a contrast. The gods of the ancient world and the gods of this world, the ungods, don't have love. Listen to the Muslims as they praise Allah, their God. They praise him for being what? All-powerful. They never mention his love because Allah is not a personal loving God in their system. Only Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, is full of merciful loving kindness. And so our friend here praises God for his loving kindness. He praises him also in this same verse because of his truth. All the other ungods, all the other systems, all the followers of the ungods lie. They deceive. They trick. They destroy. But the true God is a God of truth, a God we can trust, a God we know will tell us the truth every time. And then finally, he's sovereign. I love verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Aren't you glad? Our Lord reigns. He is the sovereign God of the universe. And whatever other people try to do to trick him can't be done. God is ultimately sovereign and in control of all things. So in contrast to this capricious, mean-spirited, self-centered ungods, we have a true God who's loving and truthful and holy. And he's worthy of glory. If you want to, you can turn in your hymn book to 320. I'm not going to sing for you. But there's an old hymn there in 320 called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And we've sung it, people have sung it forever. It's been around since 1868. And what's interesting about it is this. I'll read the first verse. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontime heat and the burden of the day. What a respite God is. What a shelter God is. But the verse I want to look at, I think, is number 4 in your hymn book. The guy who wrote this was a very meek and gentle child who lost her parents when she was very little. But rather than becoming bitter and angry, she grew up to be a sweetheart of a woman. She was very compassionate, looked after the sick and the those who had problems and just loved them. And she was such a joy that they nicknamed her Sunbeam or Sunshine. That was her nickname. So verse 4 is very interesting because she was going through life, everybody talking about what a happy person she was. And she put this in her hymn. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. He said, it's not me. Don't look at me and think I'm this wonderful, glorious, sunshine person. I'm glad to have a good disposition. I'm glad to bless you. But the glory goes to Christ. He is the only sunshine. The face of Christ is the what we look to. I look at me and there's glory. My glory is shame. But his glory is the cross. That would say well what we're trying to say here today. Go back to our passage now. Those who worship the true God long for him to be glorified, as that young lady did. And secondly, they trusted the true God. Look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So we have this threefold call to trust in the Lord. Each of these calls is to trust, is to accompany by a single reason. He is our help and our shield. Now go down to verse 12 and look at the promise. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. He fought a fourfold promise of blessing. And then there are two requests, verse 14 and 15. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So here's a picture very different for those who follow the true God versus those who are following these false gods. Notice the kind of God we have. The ungods have no power to do what God does. Look what God does. Verse 9, he helps the needy. Verse 9, he shields those in danger. In verse 12, he thinks kindly of us. Look, this verse really stood out to me in my study. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. Does it ever cross your mind that God thinks of you? And that God thinks of you kindly in this context? What an amazing thing. As I was listening to the music today and the songs and so forth and singing along, this verse came to my thinking. And I was thinking, I have no reason for God to think of me in any favorable way. I mean, if God has every right to look at me and say, send him to hell. Instead, God thinks of me in a favorable way, not because of anything I've done, but because of what he has done. What a wonderful truth. And only God does that. The capricious, ugly gods of the world to do, and every system is are demanding what they want, and they could care less about the people, not the true God. And then also in verse 12 and 13, he blesses us with good things. And verse 14, he gives increase to our children. God is just involved in all aspects of our life. That's a true God. Why shouldn't he be glorified? Why shouldn't we live our life with that in mind? Now let me give you some applications, starting with verse 15. In contrast to the make-believe ungods, our Lord is the sovereign creator of all things. Look at verse 15. He says, may you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. He is sovereign creator and sovereign owner of all things. A famous theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper, in a different context, said this, There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It all belongs to him. It's nobody else's. He is sovereign. It's all his. He cries, that is mine. Here's another application. The Lord has given certain authority to mankind. And this is a very curious verse, verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. We buy that. But the earth he has given to the sons of men. What a curious verse. What does he mean by that? We have to go all the way back to Genesis 1. When the Lord created mankind, he created them in his image. What that basically means, and as you look at chapter 1, verse 26 in particular, God made a human being, put them on his earth and said, you are my representative on this planet. You are to have dominion over this planet. You are to rule this planet for me. Go back and read chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. But in chapter 3, they fell. And when they fell, they did not totally lose the image of God, but they lost something. First of all, they lost dominion of the earth. Scripture says Satan is the god of this age now. Satan wrestled the dominion of this earth away from Adam and Eve. And for now, until the Lord comes back, the Lord has allowed him a place there underneath the authority of Christ, of course. We now live in a marred form of the image of God. And yet, we still have responsibilities on this planet. He says here that the earth has been given to the sons of men. Folks, we need to take seriously the fact that as long as we are on this earth, we are to take care of it. That God has given us as human beings authority and responsibility still to some degree over this planet. And we need to take that seriously. That's a big subject. We'll move on. Look at verse 17. Here's a third application. If you insist on worshiping ungods, you'll do it forever. Verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. This is an eternal choice. If you are dead spiritually, you will continue to be dead forever. You will never someday in the future in heaven, in hell, wake up and say, I want to change. You will worship Satan or yourself, or whatever you want to worship, but you're certainly not going to worship God if you don't worship him now. And then finally, for those who are worshipers of the true God, verse 18, you'll do that forever as well. Look at verse 18. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever praise the Lord. For those who are worshiping him, those who know him, those who have been redeemed by him, and I'm so thankful for the song Jim sang today. He called, I think yesterday or something, and said, would that song, My Redeemer is Faithful and True, is that song appropriate for the message this morning? And all I said was always. That song's always appropriate, in my opinion. What a wonderful truth it is there. If you're worshiping that Savior, if you've been saved, if your Savior has redeemed you of your sin, then the great news is that you will do so forever and ever and ever in the presence of God. That's the great story. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1900s, said concerning this passage, he said, though the unsaved dead cannot, and the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we, his people, will shout hallelujah forever and ever and ever. And all I can say, and I hope all you can say, is amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words that touch our hearts. Lord, again, I just can't imagine that you think about me and us favorably, that your mind is on us, that your love is on us, that you've done so much for us. And yet how often, Lord, we turn to other idols and other things instead of worshiping you and living for your glory. Father, forgive us. Expose our hearts that we might repent clearly and completely. And help us day by day, Father, we pray. And I pray, Lord, for those who are in the congregation today who have never placed their faith in you and who are worshiping other things, Lord, even if they don't know it. May this be a day, Lord, that you expose their hearts, you draw them to the glory of Christ, and they come before you and you save them. I pray in Christ's name.